on this end of July morning, or is it the 1st of August yet? When is August? Tomorrow? August starts tomorrow. Okay. Well, I'll be sure and get up and greet the month. You know, we've been in Psalm 23 about the sheep and the shepherd, and so someone bought me a sheep pillow, gave it to me. In honor of that text where he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. So they bought me a spiritual pillow for a spiritual nap. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23 because we are ending our 7 week. We've been in Psalm 23 for 7 weeks now. We've been taking this thing apart. Verse by verse and sometimes word by word. And I don't know about you, but it has been a tremendous adventure for me. It has been a tremendous encouragement. And I pray that it's been a hope for you because that's the subject that the psalm actually ends upon. It ends on the subject of hope. And as we said over and over, the 23rd psalm is written from the perspective of the sheep. It's not written from the perspective of the shepherd talking about the sheep. But it's written from the sheep's perspective. And so we've titled this entire series, well, what does the sheep say? Because the sheep is giving all of the benefits of knowing the shepherd. So what does he say? Well, we've covered that. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, after everything that the sheep has said about the shepherd, it's no wonder that he comes to the end of the psalm and he ends it on a resounding note of incredible hope. When he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a statement of hope. It's a statement of hope about the present, and it is a statement of hope about the future. Now, folks, one thing that people have to have, the scripture says, and we know in life, that we all have to have hope. And a lot of people are looking for hope, and they're looking for hope, a lot of people, in trying to understand what the future is going to hold. And so people in our culture go to great lengths to know all kinds of things, do all kinds of things to find out, well, what's the future hold for me? Is there hope for me? And so they go to the astrology report in the newspaper to find out about the future. And you know what the astrology report says? Sucker! The stars don't have anything to say to you about the future. Or they go to a palm reader. Or they go to supposed psychics. Or they read the tea leaves. Or they read the tarot cards. Or they gaze into the crystal ball. Okay, can you get the idea of how many things there are that people do in order to know what the future holds? So as David speaks at the end of the Psalms, David sums this thing up, speaking about not only the present, but he speaks about the future. And he doesn't use a crystal ball, but he uses the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as he inspired him to speak these words and to write these words. And the 23rd Psalm ends with this resounding song of hope. And why is that? Is it because David knew what the future held? Is it because he had gazed into a crystal ball somewhere or someone had read his palm and David somehow knew what the future held? No, but as the ancient song says, I may not know what the future holds, but I know. Let's say it again. But I know who holds the future. And so you could say that this last passage in the 23rd Psalm is a little bit like the candy bar, now and later. You get something for now, that's present, that's hope. And you get something for later, that's hope for the future. So this morning, let's look at this thing and let's take it apart. We got two parts with a lot of subparts. First of all, David tells us at the end of the psalm that because of my shepherd, I have hope for the present. Now, David uses two very, very important words in verse 6 there. He uses the word goodness and mercy. Your translation may say goodness and loving kindness. I want you to focus on those two words. I want you to take a moment and allow those two words to sink in, because these are resounding words of hope. They are about here and now. Now, there are two things that this means. First of all, it means that goodness, God's goodness, is working around me. He says, get this, surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life. And obviously, the intent there, he's talking about the goodness of God. Now, right off the bat, when you talk about this subject of the goodness of God, we've got to answer the question. Here's the question, folks. Is God good or not? A lot of times we kind of pop off and we say God is good when we don't really know for sure, or we don't really believe that in our hearts. So we got to answer that question. Is God really good or not? Either he is or he isn't. And the question must be settled. Let me give you a truth. If God isn't good in his character, then I have no hope that he will do good in my life. Let me say that again. That's why this question must be settled about the character and nature of God. If God is not good in his character, then I have no hope that he will do good in my life. Now, get this. In the scripture, the goodness of God is so much a part of his character that it is used often synonymously with his glory. Okay, now think about that. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the essence of his being. That goodness is used often as synonymous with his glory. Let me give you one illustration. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses makes a couple of audacious requests of the creator of heaven and earth. In verse 13 of chapter 33, Moses says, Lord, let me know your ways that I may know you. Now, what Moses is asking for here, something is pretty audacious, folks. Moses is asking for an intimate knowledge of God. In fact, I've said it before, but in this text, Moses is not seeking the hand of God, what he can get from God, but Moses is seeking the face of God, what he can know of God. And so he makes this request. He says, let me know your ways that I may know you. So he's asking for this intimate knowledge of God. But later on he says, Israel, later on it says, the scripture says that Israel, now this is what Israel, who didn't ask what Moses asked, Israel saw the acts of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. Do you understand that? Moses said, I want to know more than just what you do. I want to know who you are. Moses sought his face rather than his hand. He said, Lord, let me know your ways so that I may know you. And so Israel saw the acts of God. They saw the things that God did. But Moses, the scripture says, knew the ways of God. He knew the character of God. Because Israel only sought the hand of God for what they could get from him, and they saw what he did, but Moses sought the face of God and saw his character. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, he makes that second audacious request. This is what he says. Show me your glory. He says, I not only want to know your ways, but I want to know you. And then he asks a second request. He says, Lord, show me your glory. In verse 19, God says to him, I will make my goodness pass before you. Now, Moses didn't use the word goodness, didn't he? He didn't say, show me your goodness. He said, show me your glory. But when God responded, he uses the synonymous word to glory, which he said, I will cause my goodness to pass for you. So Moses asked for the glory of God, and God responded with his goodness. He uses his goodness as synonymous with his glory, and they are used interchangeably. So here we are.
We cannot say that he is a God of glory without also saying he is a God of goodness. We can't say, in other words, if goodness is a part of his nature, as glory is a part of his nature, then we can count on the fact, listen folks, that he wants to do good in our lives. If goodness is as much a part of who he is as glory is a part of who he is, then we can count on the fact that our God wants to do good in our life. And that is the testimony of Scripture from the beginning to the end. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Not some good and perfect gifts, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So the question is, who is this goodness promised to? Well, David closes the psalm out by telling us that the goodness of God is promised to the sheep of his pasture. The goodness of God is promised to the sheep who know the shepherd and who love the shepherd. So he says again in Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord keeps all those who love him. And using it in terms of Psalm 23, what is that? He keeps all those who are his sheep. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so, in other words, God is doing good things to those who love him, to those who are his sheep, to those who know the shepherd, who are the sheep of his pasture. Now, here's the promise. What is the promise? The promise is this. Get this, folks. That even when bad things happen, God's goodness is still working because it is a part of who he is. Even when bad things happen, God's goodness is still working. Now, as David said, I love this, surely his goodness, and we'll leave mercy for a moment, but surely his goodness follows me all the days of my life. Now, folks, I've seen that in my life. I've seen the goodness of God following in my life. And I'll promise you, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a sheep of the shepherd, if you look in your life, you will be able to see the goodness of God following you in your life. We see it over and over in the Word of God. It is that promise of Romans 8:28, that though God does not cause all things to happen, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so even when bad things happen to the sheep of the shepherd, the goodness of God is still following that sheep. And we see it in Scripture over and over. The Apostle Paul is one of the classic illustrations. You know, several times Paul was imprisoned, and a lot of times God would deliver him because he wasn't finished with him. There was still work to be done. But we know that toward the end of Paul's life, he ultimately was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar, and that was one of the rights of being a Roman citizen, that you had to have your case heard before Caesar. And so they would have had to transport you to Rome and hold you until a time to come before Caesar. And that could sometimes be years. And so we know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome waiting to have his case brought before Caesar himself, and he was imprisoned there for good. Now, is that good? I mean, some of you have had that experience, haven't you? Okay, I mean, that's not a good thing, okay? It's just not a good thing to be imprisoned. But good things can happen while you're there, right? Because while Paul was in prison in Rome, he began to write letters to the churches that he had visited and had established in his three missionary journeys. And God inspired that writing and preserved that writing, and it now consists of almost one half of the New Testament. I would say that's the goodness of God at work through something that's not so good. Paul was in prison, but God said, I'm going to use this and I'm going to bring good out of it. We could go on and on, over and over and over. Bad things happen that God uses for good, because that is His goodness pursuing me all of the days of my life. Now, folks, our problem isn't that God's goodness is not there. That is not the problem. The problem is that we don't see it. The problem is that we don't recognize it. The problem is that we are not looking to see the goodness of God following us, and so we become blind to His goodness. And let me give you another truth. We tend to focus so much on what is happening to us that we become blind to what God wants to do in us. That is His goodness. We become so focused on what is happening to us, the circumstances of life, that we become blind to what God wants to do in us. I remember hearing the story of a father who had quite a rough childhood and had been poor, and he looked at his kids and he'd been able to provide very well for them, and he began to be concerned that his kids just didn't appreciate what they had. And none of you parents have felt this way about your kids, have you, right? Okay? And they didn't appreciate what they had, and they were spoiled. And so one night at the dinner table, he said to his two sons, he said, "Sons, you don't know how good you've got it. When I was a little boy, I had to get up before daylight and deliver papers because I had to work. I had a paper route to help support my family. And then after delivering my papers early in the morning, I had to go to school. And then after school, I worked in the local grocery store, mopping the floors and all of that just to provide the basic necessities along with what my parents could earn." And the boys just looked there at him with eyes the size of saucers. And one of them says, "Gee, Dad, I bet you're glad you live with us now." Well, he kind of missed the point, didn't he? And so do we. David said, "I have hope for the future. I have hope for the present." Why? Because I look and see that God's goodness is following me all the days of my life. God's goodness is working around me everywhere, at all times, no matter what the circumstances are. I hope because God's goodness is working around me. But not only that, he goes on and he uses another word. And I'll interpret it to mean this. Not only is His goodness working around me, but His grace is working in me. Because David goes on and he says, not only is His goodness following me all of the days of my life, but His loving kindness or His mercy. That's a very, very important word in the Old Testament Hebrew text. It is the Hebrew word hesed, which appears in the Old Testament 242 times. This word, this Hebrew word. Over half of the times that it appears in the Old Testament, it is in the Psalms of David. It is David's favorite word, get this, hesed, for God's attitude toward those who know Him. It is David's favorite word to refer to how God looks toward those who are the sheep of His pasture, and it is translated several different ways. Sometimes it is translated as His loving kindness. Sometimes it is translated as His mercy. I believe if you have the King James, it's His goodness and His mercy follow me all the days of my life. Sometimes hesed is translated as grace. All three translations are correct because they all have the same basic idea. What is grace? Here's grace. What is loving kindness? What is His mercy? What is grace? Grace is God giving me what I need, not what I deserve. Now look at this. He says, all of the days of my life, the goodness of God is working around me, and the grace of God is working in me. In other words, God is giving me that which I need, not that which I deserve. Now, aren't you glad that he didn't say, His justice is following me all the days of my life? Wow. I would rather have grace than justice, wouldn't you? Because justice means then I have to get what I deserve. And what the scripture says, because of the rebellion of mankind and the sin nature, I deserve death, eternal death, Romans 3:23. So I'm thankful he didn't say that the justice of God follows me all the days of my life. He said that the grace of God follows me all the days of my life. Now, the only reason that God's grace can follow me, listen, is because Jesus has already taken God's justice. He took the justice of God, which was death, which was upon me, so that I could have the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. Can I hear an amen? And so I'm so thankful today that David did not say, and his justice follows me all the days of my life. But folks, we got to understand. You need to understand this, and don't be ashamed of this. Don't be ashamed to believe this. Don't be ashamed to stand upon this truth. Don't be ashamed to say it, that the grace of God only flows through the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus that took the justice of God. So therefore, if I am not in Christ, I still have the justice of God coming upon me. But because Jesus took the justice of God, which is death on the cross, then I get to have the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You get it? So the goodness of God is working around me right now in the present. And he said, and the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, and the mercy of God is working in me right now. I have hope for the present. But get this. I love this word. He says that this goodness and grace, he says, they follow me all the days of my life. Now don't, words are important, aren't they? Okay? They keep telling the presidential candidates that words are important. Okay, right? No matter what you mean when you say it, you said it. Okay? And words are important, and they are. And words are equally important in Scripture because every word is inspired of God. And he says that goodness and mercy and grace are following me all the days of my life. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word is a little bit stronger than that, okay? It literally kind of means to pursue. That the goodness and grace of God is pursuing me all the days of my life. And so here's the picture. Goodness and grace of God are chasing after me as the sheep of the shepherd. Goodness and grace are running after me. They are pursuing me. They are chasing me. Notice how many days of my life are the goodness and grace chasing after me. He says, all the days of my life, the goodness and grace of God are pursuing me, chasing after me all the days of my life. Not some of the days, not a few of the days, not just the good days, but all the days. There's hope for the present. Not only the bright days, but the dark days. In fact, on the bright and the dark days alike, I can look over my shoulder. If I just take the time to take my focus off of what is happening to me and look what God is wanting to do in me, if I look over my shoulder, I see goodness and grace coming after me, chasing me on the mountain days as well as the valley days. I look over my shoulder and I see the goodness and the grace of God pursuing me hot on my trail. There was an old sermon preached, and I do not remember the name of the old preacher that preached it, but it's one of those very well-known messages that we refer to in seminary and then quickly forget who the author was so we can all plagiarize him. It was the name of the message was The Hounds of Heaven. Now, we've talked about the hound of heaven, which is the Holy Spirit pursuing us, but this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. This author was talking about the hounds of heaven, and he's talking about specifically Psalm 23 of the goodness and the grace of God, and he envisioned them as hounds, baying hounds. Now, what does a hound do? Well, a hound tracks, right? A hound gets on the scent. A hound gets on the trail.
And when they pick up the scent, what do they start doing? Can you do it together? Who can do a good hound, a good bloodhound? Okay? And so you look over your shoulder, and you got the hounds of heaven that are tracking. They're on the scent, and they're baying. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Can you hear them? Can you hear them? Can you hear the hounds of heaven, goodness and grace, chasing after you on your scent and on your trail? That's what David says, my present is like. Surely goodness and grace shall pursue me all the days of my life. Now, get this, folks. This is happening even when the Father disciplines me. Even when the Father has disciplined me as his child, goodness and grace are still pursuing me. Why? Because he knows that in my path of rebellion, if he does not discipline me, I will continue on that path, and it is going to bring no good in my life. And because he wants goodness and grace to follow me, then he disciplines me, right? So even when he disciplines me, his goodness and his grace are still pursuing me. Hebrews 12:6 says he disciplines those whom he loves. His sheep he loves. The shepherd loves his sheep. So he disciplines his sheep. And even in the discipline, his goodness and his grace are pursuing me. You remember the story of Jonah. While Jonah was in rebellion. And the hounds of heaven were after Jonah, right? The goodness and grace of God were pursuing Jonah. Why? Because God wanted Jonah to get back in his will, where good things would begin to happen. And so over and over, what did he do? He thumped Jonah on the head, didn't he? As a matter of fact, Jonah spent a whole night on a foam blubber mattress. Some of you, it's going to take a while, and you're going to need to do a little research to come up with that one. But David understood this concept. After his sin with Bathsheba, and then the sin that followed it, which was trying to cover it up, David, by his own testimony, was dying inside from his guilt and his shame. And his bones, he says, were wilting. And then God sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet told him this horrible story. He said, King, in your kingdom, there's a rich man who stole from a poor man, and he didn't need to steal because he had everything that he needed, but he stole from a poor man just simply because he could, because he had the power to do so. And David became incensed over that, and he said, who is this man? Surely he must pay for it. And Nathan pointed the fickle finger of fate and said, you're the man. And David immediately understood. He was talking about Bathsheba and how he had taken another man's wife and then he had covered it up. And David was broken over that. He confessed it, he owned it, and he repented of it. What's happening here, folks? What is happening in David's life? I'll tell you what's happening. The hounds of heaven are on his trail. The goodness and the grace of God is pursuing him because nothing good was going to happen in David's life until he came to repentance. And here's an interesting thing. You never find anywhere in the scripture that David got mad at God for disciplining him. As a matter of fact, what David did is he praised him for his discipline. Because David understood that it was the goodness and grace of God pursuing him even in that discipline that brought him back into that place of blessing. And so what a gift of God. You see, when you become a sheep of the shepherd, you have hope. You have hope for the present. The goodness of God, you have the promise, is working around you. And you have the promise that the grace of God is working in you. But that's only part of it, right? So not only do I have hope for the present because of the goodness and the grace of God that are pursuing me all the days of my life, but he said, but because of my shepherd, the second part is I have hope for eternity. I have hope for the present because of his goodness and grace, and I have hope for eternity. He goes on and he ends the psalm and he says this,
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now get this. He says, right now, where I am in this life, I have hope for the present because the goodness of God is working around me. The grace of God is working in me. And then when I die, I have heaven waiting for me. That is hope, is it not? In this life, the goodness and grace of God are pursuing me. They're chasing after me. And then when I die, heaven and the glory of heaven is waiting for me. 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul kind of talks about this earthly tent. He uses the body, the imagery of an earthly tent. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Now here's the picture. Here we are living in a tent. Once again, it's an experience a few of us have had, right? The tent is the earthly body. And while we're living in this tent, there are hot days and there are cold days, there are rainy days and there are sunshiny days, there are all kinds of days, but even in the midst of all that, in this tent, what's happening? The goodness and the grace of God are pursuing me, right? Living in my tent. But then over time, the tent has a tendency to wear out. Yeah, it does. The tent eventually kind of begins to cave in. The tent springs leaks. Now that wasn't even intended. And they have products for that. When the tent begins to spring a leak, I could keep going. My son says, Dad, stop. Stop, Dad. You're digging deeper. But you get the idea, right? And one of these days, that tent completely gives out. It's just done. It's just gone. It quits. It just falls down. It collapses. And then he says, I get to move into a house that's not made with hands, that's not temporal like this tent, but is eternal and in the heavens. I have hope for the present and I have hope for the future. Isn't that good? In other words, for the Christian, folks, death is actually a promotion. It's actually a promotion. It's a promotion from an earthly tent to an eternal dwelling. Now get this truth. You aren't ready to face the future until you know Christ in the present. Let me say this again. Who are these promises given to? They're given to the sheep of his pasture. They're given to the sheep of the shepherd who know his name and hear his voice. They are given to his sheep. And if you are not ready to face eternity, you are not ready to face the future until you know Christ in the present, because it is only through him that the goodness and the grace of God follow me all of the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now think about that. Think about it. It's a fool that goes through life unprepared for what he knows is inevitable. It is a fool that goes through life unprepared for what he knows is inevitable. And what is inevitable? They say death and taxes, but taxes really aren't, because we know there's folks that don't pay their taxes, right? So taxes aren't necessarily inevitable, but I'll tell you that death is. Death is inevitable. And it's a fool that goes through life unprepared for that which he knows is inevitable. None of us get out of here alive. If you live long enough, you're going to die. Someday, your tent's going to spring a leak. Someday, your tent's going to get tears in it. Someday, your tent is going to come apart. It is going to collapse. The question is, are you prepared for the future? Are you secured for eternity through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus says in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so in order to have the promise that I will dwell in the house of the Father, I must come to the Father through Christ who has provided the way. Now, folks, we're talking about heaven here, aren't we? All right, let's just call it what it is. We're talking about heaven here. And whenever you talk about heaven, we're talking about something that escapes the finite mind. The idea of eternity is beyond our little pea brain, right? But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the thought entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. To dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that place that is prepared for us. He says, I cannot see it, nor has ear ever heard it, nor do you even have the capacity for a thought to enter your heart to understand completely that which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul probably had in mind the words of Jesus when he said that, because that's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do, right? In John 14, when Jesus was telling the disciples he was going away and they were troubled about it, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about that which God has prepared. In John 14, Jesus is talking about that which is being prepared. What place is that? That is that place where I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now very quickly, and let me close it out with this. That, you know what that means. We're just in the area of the airport. We are not even on final leg yet, okay? But we'll try to get there. Three things that Jesus tells us about this place, this eternal dwelling place that David is telling us about the house of the Lord. He uses the same terminology. In John 14, Jesus does about heaven being the house of the Father. Three things that it tells us about heaven. First of all, it says heaven, folks, heaven is a real place. Jesus said to the disciples, I go to prepare a place. Where is this place? He says, this place is the Father's house. So what we can say about heaven is, where is heaven? Well, the heaven is in the Father's house. You go, well, you haven't helped me a whole lot, James. Where's the Father's house? Well, the Father's house is where the Father is. And beyond that, I can't go, because that's as far as the Scripture tells me. Beyond that, I have no more information. Heaven is the Father's house, and the Father's house is where the Father is. And what makes heaven heaven, folks, isn't where it is, it's who's there. It's the Father. So Jesus says that heaven is a place. It's the Father's house. Second of all, he says that heaven is a prepared place. Jesus said, don't be troubled because I'm going away, because I'm going away to do something. I'm doing what? I'm preparing a place, the Father's house for you. Now remember, David wanted to build a temple, didn't he? And it was to be called the house of God. It was going to be the place where, was going to take the place of the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was the very place that the presence of God dwelt in the midst of his people. And so David wanted to build a permanent house of God. God didn't allow him to do it. It was his son Solomon that did. And so when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God, the temple, he built it with the hands of men, okay? And it was the place where God dwelt among his people. But let me tell you what heaven is. It's the place where his people dwells among God. It's not a house made with hands. The hands that are making it are the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus. You get it? Do you understand it? Heaven is a place. It's the Father's house. What makes it the Father's house? Because the Father's there. And if you love the Father, then it's going to be heaven, right? If you don't love the Father so much, what would that be? I think that'd be the definition of hell, right?
Eternity in the presence of someone that you don't love. It's a place, it's a prepared place. Well, what about this prepared place? Let me give you four very quick things and then I'll try to wrap this up. First of all, heaven, the scripture tells us, is a place of reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, the scripture speaks of eternal rewards. We're not really sure what eternal rewards are, but I tell you what, I want some of them. Whatever they are, I want some of them. Probably the rewards are based upon, listen to this, they are based upon how you serve the Father in Christ now. He says you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead, right? And so he talks about those who serve him with all their heart are sending ahead. They're building up a reward. So this place is a place of reward. Second of all, it's a place of reuniting. I have people all the time who ask me, Pastor, will I know my loved ones who have died, who knew Christ, when I see them in heaven? I believe so. And I believe we have good testimony from the scripture that that's true. I don't know what that's going to look like. I believe it will be different than it is now, but I believe that we will know them. When David had that infant son who died, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12? And that infant son died, and he got up and he washed himself and he ceased to mourn, and the people around him were confused. They said, what's going on here? David said this. He said, I cannot bring him back, but I can what? Come on. I can go to him. I cannot bring him back, but I will go to him. David had that confidence that he was going to see that infant son again. So heaven is a place of reward. Heaven is a place of reuniting. Heaven is a place of reassignment. Let me dispel this myth here that heaven is going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp all day long. I think that's hell. Not that I don't like the harp. Heaven is going to be a place of activity. Heaven is going to be a place of productivity in the house of the Father. In Revelation 22:3, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. We will continue to serve him in heaven in a different way that we do here, but heaven is not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Heaven is going to be a place of productive activity. It's a reassignment. Lastly, heaven is a place of release. The verse that I just read in Revelation says there shall be no more curse. Wow, don't you look forward to that? There shall be no more pain. There shall be no more disease. There shall be no more death. Revelation 21:4 says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Now, folks, that's what David is speaking of. When he says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what Jesus is speaking of when he says, I go and I prepare a place for you, and it's in the Father's house. It's a place, the Father's house. It's a prepared place. It's a place of reward. It's a place of reuniting. It's a place of reassignment. It's a place of release. And the third thing about it, not only is heaven a place, not only is it a prepared place, heaven is a place for prepared people. Heaven is a place for prepared people. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. Now, who do you think the yous are? He could have said you guys if he was from Monahans. I go and prepare a place for y'all. Who are the y'alls? All those who know him. All those who are the sheep of the shepherd. John 1:11, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. In fact, Jesus very clearly defined this in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Who gets eternal life? His sheep. That's who he promises it to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have hope for the present, because the goodness and mercy of God pursue me all the days of my life. I have hope for the future, for I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now I am going to close out. It's a celebration of hope. You know, a few years ago, I sent out an email to over 100 people, and I asked a question. I didn't do it again this week,
because I still have the records of the answers. And this is the question I ask and ask the people to respond to. Name a lie that Satan uses to dispel your hope and defeat you about the present and the future. Name a lie that Satan uses to dispel your hope and to defeat you about the present and the future. And of the 100 people that I emailed, probably about 3/4 of them responded. I had some wrong addresses. Some people said, I don't even like you, so I'm not responding to your stupid email. I assume that's why they didn't. And so I kind of summarized the answers, and I want to give them to you in an overview. And I want you to see, if you hear a resounding theme here, okay? I'm not good enough. This is the lie that Satan uses to dispel your hope and defeat you about the present and future. One person said, I'm not good enough. Another, I'm not worthy to be a child of God. A third, I'm just not worthy. Fourth, I've messed up too badly. Fifth, I'm not worthy of happiness. I'm not worthy of love. I don't deserve anything. I'm not worthy of God's help. I'll never be anything but a screw up. Others think I'm worthless. Do you hear a resounding theme here? What is the resounding theme? The resounding theme is the feelings of unworthiness that abound within the wounded soul of people. Now let me tell you how deceptive the enemy is here, folks, who wants to steal your hope, because this is a message about hope. Sheep need hope. And the enemy wants to steal your hope for the present. And he wants to steal your hope for the future. And he does so with a lie. He is so deceptive that he convinces us, listen, that something is the problem that isn't the problem in order to distract us from the answer. Did you understand what I said by that? He convinces us that something is the problem when it isn't the problem in order to distract us from the answer. And he does that so that we spend our energy focusing on the wrong thing. We focus on what is not really the problem, and so we never get down to the answer, so we never get to hope. And so he destroys our hope. Now here's the question, what is the deeper lie here? What is the deception here? Here it is. Here's the deception. That you have to be worthy of God's goodness and grace. And that you have to be worthy of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Here is the lie that he tells. Here is the deception. That the goodness and grace of God only pursue those who are worthy of the goodness and grace of God. That those that dwell in the house of the Lord are only those who are worthy. Now get this, folks. The Word of God never one time says that He pursues us because we are worthy. If we were worthy, then it wouldn't be goodness and grace, it would be earned and deserved. Before we come to Christ, listen, He pursues us according to grace. After we come to Christ, He pursues us because of His grace, but it is always His grace. It never was, and it never will be. Because of my worthiness or your worthiness. That is not the answer. That is the deception that he uses to steal your hope for the present and the future. And so he instills the sense of unworthiness. And if God's goodness and grace only comes after the worthy, then it's certainly not coming after me. And if only those who are worthy get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, then I certainly don't. Therefore, I have no hope for the present and I have no hope for the future. So what do? Quit focusing on your unworthiness. It's not the answer. The answer is to focus on His worthiness, for He alone is worthy. See, folks, that's the essence of the Christian life. Not proving that I am worthy, but proclaiming that He is worthy. And when I change my focus away from that I have to be worthy, then I can begin to silence the voice of unworthiness, and I can look over my shoulder and I can hear the baying of the hounds of heaven, goodness and grace pursuing me, because it's not about my worthiness, it is about His goodness and His grace. So the next time you hear the voice that says, you're not worthy, you just go ahead and agree. And go, you're absolutely right, I'm not worthy. And thank goodness I don't have to be, because Jesus is worthy. Don't let the enemy steal your hope for the presence, the goodness and the grace of God pursuing you all the days of your life. Don't let him steal your hope for the future of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, because that voice in your head says you are not worthy. Just accept the fact that none of us are worthy, and it's not about that. It is about the worthiness of Jesus Christ and him sacrificing his worthy life in place of your unworthiness. Surely goodness and grace will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because I am worthy? No, because I am a sheep of the shepherd. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because I'm worthy of dwelling in that house? No, because I am a sheep of the shepherd who is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning, initially, immediately, without hesitation, it's for someone in this room today who is not a part of your flock. And I'm not talking about the local church. I'm talking about the eternal flock of the sheep, of the shepherd, who have come to the shepherd through faith in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the shepherd but through me. That your Holy Spirit today would open their hearts to say, now is the day, now is the day. I want hope for the present, and I need hope for the future. And that is found only in him who is worthy, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning for some of your sheep who have had their hope stolen by the lie that it's about worthiness. Your goodness and grace only pursue those who reach a certain level of worthiness in themselves. That those who have a hope for the eternal dwelling place that Jesus has gone to prepare are only those who reach a certain level of worthiness. Deliver them from that lie, to stop looking at self and look at him and him alone who is worthy. Lift our hearts, lift our spirits. Thank you for this word that you've given us in the psalm through David. Thank you for this word of hope, because sheep need hope, and we are the sheep of your pasture. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite you this morning on that care card. You would like to know what it means to become a sheep of the shepherd, put that on that care card. If you'd like someone to, a pastor to counsel with you, if you have a prayer need, put that on that care card. And as we go out in a moment, you can place that in the offering plate on the way out. Hasn't Psalm 23 been a good time? Did you need a little hope when you walked in here this morning? Go back this afternoon and meditate on the last verse, verse 6 of Psalm 23, and find your hope. Folks, on the 19th of August is Family Fun Friday night at 6:30 to 8:30. We're going to have bounce houses for the kids. The entire children's facility is going to be open. This is not just for children. This is for parents and families to come together and have a family fun night together. Put that on your calendar. Friday night, the 19th of August, from 6:30 to 8:30. We're also putting on our Impact Conference that we do every year. That's on the 26th and the 27th. It's Friday night, Saturday morning till noon. This is for our whole church, but it is specifically and particularly for those who are in any form of leadership within our church. Friday night, we're going to come together. It's going to be a time of fellowship. We're going to eat together. We're going to be set up in here. I'm going to share some things with you that night. We're just going to have a time of fellowship together on Friday night. And then Saturday morning until noon, we're going to be talking about how we can make an impact in people's lives. And we're going to be focusing on three things: invite, include, and invest. So put that on your calendar for the 26th and 27th. And if you need child care, you need RSVP. Put that on your care card so we know how much child care to provide. Our freedom groups also are beginning up in September. On the 7th of September, which is Wednesday night, some of the groups start. And then the very next Sunday, which is the 12th, then those that are not on that will be on Sunday morning. You can get a brochure out there. It tells you, I think we're offering 7 different freedom groups starting in September. Look at those, apply that to your life, and connect with one of those. God bless you. Have a great day. See ya. Bye.
I see his fingers.